All right, everybody, welcome to Pure Words Baptist Church. Thank you all for coming out. You'll go ahead and find y'all seats and we'll get started here. And turn your hymnals to song number 63, What a Day That Will Be. What a Day That Will Be. Song number 63. On the first, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. Amen. All right, go ahead and turn to your next song, song number 131, Christ is All I Need. Song number 131, Christ is All I Need. On the first, Christ is all pass you up, pass,
one out to you if you can raise your hand if you need one.
So our verse of the week is Psalms 47, verse number 8. For God reigneth over the heathen, God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. If you're able to quote that verse by Thursday, when you're under 18, you'll be able to get a free ice cream. In our service times, we have Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m., Sunday evening at 5:30 p.m., and then Thursday evenings at 7 p.m. And we have our church-wide soul winning times here with the respected soul win leaders and salvations. Do we have any salvations to report for this last couple days?
Seven?
Am I getting that right? Okay. Amen. That's good. Great. Keep up the great soul winning. Anybody else? We'll update that. Upcoming guest preachers, we have Pastor Steven Anderson coming on July 7th. And expecting ladies, we have Kareen Darnell expecting in June, anytime now, it seems like. And Christian Rogers expecting to be announced. Upcoming events, we have on August 18th to the 20th, Steadfast Baptist Church Mighty Men's Conference. We have prayer requests also, the Goodwin family for healing and comfort, Brother Elward for health, Liberty's daughter-in-law's mother, Catherine, for breast cancer, Brother Joel Unspoken, First Works Baptist Church, for blessings, and also some church reminders. Just keep an eye on your kids, and don't let them get on the stage, and just be with them and look over them. That's about it for the announcements, and I'm going to turn to our third song, song number 143, song number 143, Blessed Assurance.
On the first, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God. My story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my side, angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, my Savior all the day long. On the last, perfect submission, all is at rest. I am my Savior, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
All right. So go ahead and get your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7, and I'll read chapter 4. Want to pass out quickly? Romans chapter number 7. And the Bible says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be carried to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who raises from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all the manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by the which is good, the sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, God under, sold under sin. For that which I do I allow not, for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that is good. Now when it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with me the mind myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Let's have a quick word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for everything you do, Lord. We thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you for all those who got saved, Lord. We pray that you be with them, guide them, and help them. And we pray that you just fill those women with the Holy Spirit, Lord, so we can read boldly your word. Help us to also be filled with the Spirit so we can be edified and we can become better Christians through this message. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. All right. Well, great to see you all again. I've really enjoyed how much I've been able to come down and see you guys a lot more than usual. And thank you, Pastor Shelley, for being the one to give me that opportunity. And I do have a message to relay from him. He wanted me to tell you guys that he misses you guys very much. He wants to be here. He wants to be able to see you guys and preach for you guys. And I believe that next Thursday he'll be able to do that. So he wanted me to relay that to you guys. He's thinking and praying about you guys. So we are here in Romans chapter number 7, and if you remember last time in Romans chapter 6, you know, we talked about how we should reckon ourselves dead unto sin. That since Jesus Christ died on the cross for us, he paid for all of our sins, we're able to, you know, be buried with him in baptism, and then we should walk in newness of life. And what that comes down to is a choice of wanting to serve God, of wanting to do what's right, of wanting to do the things that God tells us to do. And now we're going to transition to Romans chapter 7. Let's read verse number 1. It says this: Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. So now Paul starts with this question, and he's talking about the law. And so the first thing I want to talk about in this chapter is the dominion of the law. The dominion of the law. Now, what is dominion? The definition of this word is the power or right of governing and controlling sovereign authority. Now, with that definition in mind, let's read that verse again. It says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." And, you know, guess what? No matter what people say, no matter what people like, the law of God has authority. The law of God has dominion over every single person on this planet that ever has lived and ever will. Because obviously the law of God is written on our heart, right? So the law of God has dominion over mankind. And there's so many people today, the atheists, those that hate God, that want to mock God's law, that want to mock God's word. And sometimes the law of God can be referring specifically, you know, to the Ten Commandments or to the law of Moses. Sometimes it could be just referring to the Bible in general. And let me tell you, there's a lot of people that hate the law of God in general. But the Bible says that the law of God has dominion over man as long as he liveth. So whether people like it or not, they will be judged someday according to the law of God, according to the word of God. Go to Revelation chapter number 20 and keep your place there in Romans 7 throughout the sermon. Revelation chapter number 20, let's start in verse number 12. It says, "And I saw the dead," we learned last time, those are the people in hell, "small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." So you have the books which were open, and then the book of life. The books, I believe, is in reference to the law of God. Why is that? Well, look what it says. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Sounds to me like the laws of God are going to be open, and it's going to be shown unto these people that they've broken God's commandments. And guess what? The law of God has had dominion over them because they're not saved, and they will be judged by the law of God. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the sad reality of the future of the people in our country and world that reject the gospel, that reject the word of God. And many of them even despise the law of God, but guess what? The law still has dominion over them. And, you know, a good example of this is last week, Pastor Shelley, myself, and several other members of Steadfast Baptist Church actually went to a city council meeting in the city of Arlington, and there was a huge group of sodomites there, and there was, I would say, probably 200 sodomites there and maybe 15 to 20 Bible-believing Christians there. And we had to sit there and listen to these sodomites blaspheme the word of God, threaten the Arlington mayor, threaten the city council. All these people hate God, hate the law of God. And then we got up and basically just said what the Bible says. We weren't there, you know, to say, hey, vote for this, or, you know, elect this person to office. All we were there doing was warning them and just telling them what the word of God says, telling them what the law says, which has dominion over them. And, you know, these people that are in government, the Bible says to obey the higher powers. There is a higher power than the mayor of a city, just so you know. There's a higher power than the governor. There's a higher power than the president. There's something that has dominion over every single person, and it's the law of God. And so all those sodomites that hate God, all those people that showed up and would speak against the word of God, this is their future in Revelation 20. The law still has dominion over them. If you're unsaved, the law of God has dominion and will continue to have dominion over you for all of eternity. Go back to Romans chapter number 7. Actually, go to Isaiah chapter 10, sorry. Romans chapter number 10. And basically the issue why people were going to this is because the mayor is deciding on whether or not he's going to issue this gay pride proclamation in the city of Arlington and basically declare Pride Month in Arlington. Because obviously the wicked President Barack Obama declared that nationwide we're going to proclaim pride throughout the month of June. But not every city in America has enacted that. There's still plenty of places in America where at least cities haven't recognized it, counties haven't recognized it. Well, in Arlington, in the middle of the Bible Belt, that's what happened in 2020, and the mayor gets to, I guess, decide again whether or not that's going to happen. But look at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at verse number, I believe it's verse number 1. It says, "Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed." Now, I cannot think of a more unrighteous decree than to say that as an entire city, we are going to actually go ahead and celebrate people that hate God, people that boast themselves against the Lord, when the Bible says that everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to God. And what we're going to say to God is, hey, we're celebrating pride down here. And the Bible says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. What are they doing? The city of Arlington just wants to decree, wants to proclaim, saying, hey, we're going to go ahead and just proclaim that we're going to celebrate pride in this city. The Bible says, woe unto you. Woe unto that mayor, who, by the way, is a member of a Baptist church. What happened to our country where even Baptists that are in positions of power don't give a rip about what God thinks, don't give a rip about the law of God that has dominion over every single person? That's a sad state that we're in. But hey, it's still true that the word of God, the law of God, does have dominion over that mayor, over that city council, over that entire city, and over the entire world. God is in charge. The law of God is the one that has the right to govern. And look at verse number 2. It says this. So after they decree their unrighteous decrees, verse 2, it says this, to turn aside the needy from judgment and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. Notice, what is the result when these unrighteous leaders decree their unrighteous decrees? Is it just harmless? Is it just harmless when you say, hey, we're going to proclaim pride in our city? No, notice what happens when unrighteous decrees are proclaimed. Innocent people get hurt. Read that again. It says at the end that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. You know, there's actually consequences to these rulers' wicked decisions that they make. And we need to stand against it as Christians, even if we can't change the law, which, you know, Lord willing, we would have the law of God as the law of this country. But let's be honest, that's probably never going to happen. But hey, regardless of whether it happens or not, we can still stand up and say, hey, just so you know, the law of God has dominion over you. And you'll be judged someday according to the word of God, whether you like it or not, whether you believe in God or not, whether you want to believe that the sun is going to come up tomorrow or not, it's going to happen. It's not going to affect what happens just because of what you believe. You know, God's word has dominion over all of us. Romans chapter number 7, you could turn back there and I'll read. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And since our country is not enacting the laws of God, since the laws of God in practice, in law, aren't having dominion over our country, what do we see? The hearts of men, their wickedness is just fully set in their heart. They have no fear of God. They have no fear of authority. This is why our protesters are flipping us off in front of the police. This is why our protesters are trespassing on private property in front of the police, because they know that the police won't do anything, because everyone is afraid of this bully LGBT mafia, because they don't want that protest to march on down to the police precinct. They want it to stay at Steadfast Baptist Church. But hey, at Steadfast Baptist Church and at Pure Words Baptist Church, we're at least going to proclaim, saying, hey, the law of God has dominion. The law of God is the highest form of power that there is. Romans 7, verse number 2. Now he's going to use an illustration to illustrate this fact that the law of God has dominion over us. Look what it says. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So he's using an illustration to prove his point that the law of God has dominion. And what is he saying? In the same way that a wife and a husband are bound by the law to each other. And it used to be, even in our country, that the law of God and the laws of man coincided on this, and it was illegal to get a divorce. And this isn't the subject of the sermon or even the subject of the chapter, but let me just remind you, because it's in front of our faces right now, that God does not permit a divorce. God does not say that it's okay. The Bible says that God hateth putting away. Divorce is a wicked sin that is never condoned in the Word of God. There's never a situation where it's okay. It's never accepted, even though our country's accepted it. No, it's not the case. That's why Paul's even saying this, because he's comparing it to the dominion that the Word of God has, is the same binding nature that a marriage should have. It's unbreakable unless one thing. Notice the release of the law. We talked about the dominion of the law. Notice the release of the law. Let's start reading in verse 3. It says this. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Notice, how is it that you can righteously get out of a binding marriage contract? There's one way, death. Death of the spouse. If you're married and your spouse dies, the Bible teaches that it's okay, it's perfectly righteous, it's perfectly permitted by God's word to go ahead and get remarried. Now, if you're with someone else while your husband or your wife is alive and you're with someone else, the Bible says that's adultery. It's adultery to get remarried after getting divorced. The only way to have the release of that law of marriage is through death. And notice the same way spiritually, how do we get the release of the dominion over the law? It's by the death of Jesus Christ. That's why marriage is such a beautiful picture. And that's why you should never want to just flippantly break your vows, because there's a spiritual picture here that just like the only way out of marriage is death, well, the only way out of the dominion of the law, the way that the law has dominion over us, is by the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That allows us to no longer be under the dominion of the law. Now, of course, God's word still has authority over us. God's word still is the highest form of authority, but it doesn't have the dominion over us in the same way that the unsaved do, because the dominion, the capture that the law of God has over the unsaved, they can never escape. They're going to go to hell because they can't live up to that standard, okay? But the death of Christ freed us from that dominion that the law had over us. Now look at Romans chapter number 6, verse 5. We read this a couple weeks ago, but look where it says, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Notice this, "For he that is dead is free from sin." And so when our physical bodies die, the law is not going to have any dominion over us anymore, because we have no sin. We have no sin nature. You know, sin is the transgression of the law. If we're never going to sin ever again, how could the law have dominion over us? It can't. So by the death of our Savior, spiritually, we're released from the dominion of the law. And when we physically die and go to heaven, hey, we literally will be released from the dominion of the law. We will be completely free. Now, go back to Romans chapter 7. And another point that we could draw out of this is that this new union, because he's comparing it to a marriage. He's saying, you know, now you should be married unto Christ. And what is the point of this marriage? It's to bring forth fruit. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." So we're freed from that old relationship with the law, "that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead." Why? "That we should bring forth fruit unto God." And let me tell you what, if you don't like the doctrine of soul winning, you're going to get tired of reading the Bible, because soul winning is all throughout the Bible, and especially throughout Paul's epistles, being that he brought the gospel like to the whole world himself, basically. You know what I mean? So Paul, he's constantly writing about soul winning, and what is the whole reason why Jesus Christ freed us from the law to be in this new union with him, this new marriage with him, in a sense? It's to bring forth much fruit. By the way, that proves that God's desire for married couples is to bring forth fruit. Because in this new spiritual union, we're supposed to be bringing forth fruit with Jesus Christ. Now, it's not talking about babies here. It's talking about winning people to the Lord, getting people saved. Go to John chapter number 15. John chapter number 15. It says this in verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." By the way, watch out if you don't go soul winning before he takes you out, before he takes you away, right? You know, if you're just that worthless salt, you're just trodden underfoot of men, it's worthless, the Bible says. God might just take you out if you're not bringing forth fruit. And look at what it says, "And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So Romans 7, the desire is that we bring forth much fruit. In John chapter 15, Jesus' desire is that we bring forth more fruit. And so that should be the goal of our lives, is to bring forth as much fruit for God as possible, because that's the only thing that matters. We already learned in Romans chapter 6, you know, what fruit had ye in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, right? When you lived in the world, when you lived in your sinful past, and all you cared about was the booze and the girls and the cars and the money and all that stuff, what fruit did you have in that? Nothing. But now that we have this new union, God's desire for us is to bring forth fruit. That's why, if you look at this bulletin that we have, you know, there's time set out, because this church's desire is that people will bring forth fruit. And if you want to learn how to do it, you show up at all these soul winning times, Sunday at 2 o'clock p.m., Thursday at 5:15 p.m., Saturday at 2 o'clock p.m. Hey, if you want to learn how to bring forth fruit, there's people here that can show you how to do it. There's veterans that have been doing it for a long time. That's God's desire for us, and that's this church's desire as well. That's why we have those soul winning times. That's why Pastor Shelley did the soul winning seminar, trying to get people to become better soul winners. Why? Because this is the whole point. This is the whole point of this union with Christ, being free from the dominion of the law, is to bring forth much fruit. Look at verse 3. It says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." So God's desire is that we bring forth much fruit. That should be our desire as well. And so what do we need to do? Abide in Christ. Keep reading the words of God. Jesus Christ is the Word. Abide in the Word of God. Stay filled with the Spirit. Stick in church. Stick going with soul winning. Abide in the vine. And together, we obviously can't do it without the Lord, right? But he also can't do it without us. It is a team effort getting people saved. Obviously, when it comes to paying for our sins, he did 100% of the work. But when it comes to preaching the gospel, he's not doing it. We're doing it. We have to partner with him. We're co-laborers together with God. We have to abide in the vine to get saved. By the way, this also proves that you have to be saved in order to bring forth fruit, because you have to be plugged into that vine to get people saved. And if you're unsaved, sorry, you're not abiding in the vine. It makes no sense whatsoever. Go back to Romans chapter number 7. Romans chapter number 7. It says this. Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh..." Did I skip a page here? I might have. Let me see. Romans 7, 5. "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So like I said, that's very similar to Romans 6, where you're saying that we had no fruit in those things that we're now ashamed. Look at verse 6. "But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." What is this saying? Is this saying, well, we're delivered from the law, so now we don't need the word of God anymore. We don't need any of the laws of God. Because that's what the liberals would tell you. The liberals would tell you, hey, we don't need God's law. You guys are legalists, even talking about God's law. No, that's not the case whatsoever. He says that, listen, you've been delivered from the law, and because of that, now the way that you serve should be in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. There's a lot of people that are out there following the laws of God. They're not doing a good job at it. They're failing at it all the time. But they're constantly trying to follow God's commandments, and they're doing it to the letter because they're thinking it's going to get them to heaven, right? You think about the Mormons. Why do they go out and preach the gospel? Because they're trying to get to Kolob, okay? They're trying to get to the celestial kingdom. And the only way that they can do that is if they wear their magic underwear, they take their weird sacrament at 18 years old, you know, they go on their mission field, they have as many wives as possible and create the spirit babies or whatever. It's a weird religion, folks. It's a weird religion, okay? But they're doing all these works, and I've literally had Mormons tell me to my face when I've run into out soul winning. They're like, why are you out here even doing this if you don't think it's getting you to heaven? Guess what? They're serving the oldness of the letter, not in newness of spirit. Because what does it mean to serve God in newness of spirit? It means to actually love God. It means that, hey, we're not trying to follow the law of God to be saved. Hey, we know that the dominion of God's word, we've been freed by that, by the death of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we just throw out God's word, throw out the law of God. No, rather now we should be doing it from our hearts out of love for God. Go to Matthew chapter number 22, and I'm going to read a few verses for you. John 4:24 says this, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And hey, I'm all for the truth. I'm, you know, thy word is truth, the Bible says. I'm all for the letter of the law. I'm all for following lists. I'm all for following standards that are based off of God's law. I think all of us should do that. But God says that he also wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth, meaning coming from our heart, coming from an actual love that is within us, that we're not just following these set of rules because the Bible says so, but we're actually following these rules and following God's word because we love God, because we love God's word. And this is why the Mormons are so confused, why they would see you out here in the heat on a Saturday, in the heat on a Sunday afternoon, on a Thursday afternoon, saying, what are you doing out here if you're already saved, if your ticket's already punched? Because we're trying to serve God in the spirit and in truth. Yeah, the Bible commands us to go soul winning, but I'm not just going soul winning because God says I have to go soul winning. I'm going soul winning because I love God, right? You know, hopefully wives aren't just obeying their husbands and plugging their nose while they're doing it. No, hopefully they want to obey their husbands, yes, because their husband said to, but also because they love their husbands. Would to God, children would not just obey their parents because, yeah, their parents have dominion over them, their parents have authority over them, but because they actually love their mom and dad. They actually want to be pleasing in their sight. And that's how we should be as Christians. We shouldn't just want to follow God's word because it's the only way to get to heaven, because guess what? That's not how you get to heaven, and people that are trying to do that are actually going to go to hell. We should be following God's word because we love him, because we want to be pleasing in his sight. I'll read for you John 14:15. If ye love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. We should keep God's commandments. We should do that which is right. We should follow God's rules. But hey, not just because we're trying to follow the law, the letter of the law, but because in our actual spirit we want to serve God. That's what we should do. Matthew chapter number 22. Matthew 22, look at verse 36. Matthew 22, let me get there myself. Verse 36, look at this verse here. It says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? You want to talk about, you know, following the law, following the letter of the law. This is what Jesus said the greatest commandment in the Bible is. Verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. You want to follow God's law? Okay, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That's what God desires from you. And if you love God, you have a desire to serve him, you're going to want to follow God's commandments, not because you're scared of hell, but because you love God. And you know, it's fine if you're a baby Christian and you're just learning about God's chastisement and you're like, well, you know, I don't really want to get this right, but I don't want to be spanked by God. That's okay. That's okay to start there. But you want to eventually get to a point where you want to do what's right because you love your Savior, because you love your Heavenly Father, because you have seen all the great things that he's done for you in your life and in the life of people you love and in this church, and he's delivered your soul from hell, and you should say, hey, I want to serve you with my spirit. I want to love you with my spirit. That is God's desire from us. God didn't just take the dominion of the law off of us so that we can, you know, get tattoos and cause our daughters to be prostitutes and have sodomites and have adultery. That's a wicked way to view salvation by faith. That's a wicked way to view the grace of God. And the Bible talks about those that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's wickedness to try to turn God's grace into excusing wickedness. Let me tell you something. Jesus did not die on the cross so that we can violate God's laws. He knows that we're going to violate God's laws. He knows that we're sinners, but he's not excusing our sin. He's not excusing wicked sins. And the sins, by the way, in the Old Testament that he said should be worthy of death, he's not saying, oh, death penalty is gone now. Never said that. No, he wants us, since we're freed from the law, to serve him from our own free will because we love him. Now let's notice the purpose of the law. Romans chapter number 7, the purpose of the law. We saw the dominion of the law, the release of the law. Let's look at the purpose of the law. Romans 7, verse 7 says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, just a quick pause before I get into the purpose of the law. This is a quick preaching tip from anyone whoever wants to preach or does preach in this church, a preaching tip straight from the Apostle Paul, and that is you want to ask and answer questions when you're preaching. Just a little quick commercial break right here. This is something Paul always does. He anticipates questions that people might be asking. No one really asked him any question, but he's asking these questions and he's answering them for people. Look what he says. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Did someone ask Paul if the law was sin? No, but he asked that question. Let me just show you really quickly a couple examples of this. Go to Romans chapter number 3. Romans chapter number 3 and look at verse 1. It says, "What advantage then hath the Jew?" No one asked him that, but he's anticipating thoughts that people might have and he's going to answer it. "Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Look at verse number 3. "For what if some of them did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect?" He's asking these, theoretical questions that people didn't even ask him. Look at verse 27. "Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith." Look at verse 29. "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. Look at verse 31. "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Look at Romans 4:1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" He's asking a question. Look at Romans 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Have I made my point? This is something what a good preacher does. And have you noticed great pastors like Pastor Shelley, Pastor Anderson, Pastor Jimenez, have you noticed in their preaching, they'll be like, "Well, Pastor Shelley, do you really mean that?" He's like, "That's exactly what I mean," right? "Yeah, I mean that." He's asking a question. No one asked him if you mean that. "Pastor Shelley, we know you mean that, okay?" No one asked him, but that's a good thing to do because that's actually biblical. It's actually what good preachers in the Bible do. Anticipating questions, and obviously I'm being silly with a "did you mean that" one, but that's used all the time where you're constantly thinking about, okay, what would someone that's combating this doctrine think about? What's a question that someone that doesn't understand think? And then providing them that answer out of the Word of God. That's a good thing to do as a preacher. And it's nothing I came up with. It's something Paul came up with because he's doing it. And obviously something Jesus Christ did as well. Asked a lot of questions. So back to my point here. What is the purpose of the law? And it's to show us that we're all sinners. It's that simple. Let's read that verse again. Romans 7:7. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Is there something bad about the law? Is the law sinful here? "God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." So the Word of God is the final authority on what is right and wrong. And how do we determine what's right and wrong? How do we determine what a sin is? Do we ask Nancy Pelosi? Do we ask our governor? Do we ask, the House of Representatives and the Senate and say, "You guys figure out what's right and wrong"? No, we ask the Word of God. The Word of God tells us what's right and wrong. And hey, we would not even have known that sin of lust if the Word of God had not said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so anything that God says is always right. If you have a different opinion about it, you're wrong, period. If I have a different opinion about what the Word of God says, God's Word says it, it's right, I'm wrong, every single time. And so that's why you always have to submit yourself to what the Bible says, not what any man says. And even ourselves. Don't even trust yourself. Because our carnal minds are nowhere near having all truth, having everything right, being completely righteous. Our flesh, and we're going to get into that quickly. But I'll read for you Galatians 3:24. It says this: "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." What's a schoolmaster? It's like an old word for like a male teacher. The law is our school teacher. And what is this school teacher telling us? Basically, it's bringing us to Christ, saying, "You need a Savior. Look at the lust that you just had in your heart. Thou shalt not covet." Saying, "Hey, you've missed the mark. You're not good enough to get to heaven. You're not righteous enough. You broke God's commandments." And guess what it's pointing us to? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the entire Word of God points us to one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole purpose of the Bible, to bring us unto Christ. Now, there's basically, you know, two extremes when it comes to views on the law of God. And one extreme, I kind of mentioned it earlier, is that the law of God's outdated and we don't need it anymore. You know, don't tell me that it's the law of morality. It's the standard by which we know right and wrong. You know, I like when Ben, if you saw the video of the city council meeting, I like when Ben went up there and he just held up the Bible and he's like, I just want to let everyone know that what I'm holding in my hand is the ultimate standard of right and wrong. Amen. That's what the Bible says, right? But there's people today that say, we don't need the law. It's outdated. It's bad. Well, let me read for you Psalm 19:7. It says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The Bible says that the law of God is perfect. If anyone else wants to have a different opinion on that, you're wrong. Anyone wants to speak against that, you're wrong. God's word is perfect. God's law is perfect. It's not outdated. It's not out of style. It's right about everything. Look at our nation, and it's just a testimony to Leviticus 20:13. You know, what happens when you don't enforce those laws? It turns into hell, right? Go to James chapter number 2 while I read for you Matthew 5:17. Jesus said this, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So did Jesus Christ think that we should get rid of the law of God, that it was outdated, that it was out of style? No, he says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law. Any doctrine that wants to teach that the law is destroyed, that the law is outdated, that's actually a satanic doctrine because it's going directly against what the Lord Jesus Christ said. That's red letters in your Bible right there. It's wicked to say that the law of God is outdated, we don't need it anymore. You're there in James 2. So that's one extreme. Then there's another extreme that says that we actually need to keep the law of God to be saved. Now, this is equally ridiculous. This is what your Catholics believe. This is what a lot of people believe. And sometimes when you knock on their door and you ask them, what do you have to do to be saved? Sometimes they'll literally say, keep the law, keep the commandments. That's another extreme view. That's not true. Look at James chapter number 2. It says in verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And so, you know, these people that believe in work salvation, they're always trying to make void the law by bringing God's standard lower than it actually is. And they'll say, well, at least I haven't murdered anyone. You know, at least I've never gotten an abortion. You know, at least I'm not a sodomite. You know, at least I never, committed adultery. And they'll just lower God's standard. But wait a second, God said that the thought of foolishness is sin. Oops, all of us have broken that one. You know, not bearing false witness. Really? You've never told a lie? If you've told one lie, then you're guilty of all because the law of God has dominion over you if you're unsaved. So that's a ridiculous extreme as well. I'll read for you. You can go back to Romans 7. I'll read for you Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Man, that's a clear verse. Man, that just clearly spells it out. Not justified by works. Justified by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no way to get around this verse. Verse 20, 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. You know, and a good question to ask these people that believe you got to keep the law of God to be saved, why did Jesus Christ need to die then? Because if you can get saved by following God's commandment, well, then why did God's precious only Son have to come down here and be spat upon, have his beard ripped out, and be made fun of, and to be cursed, to be smitten, and to be nailed on a cross, and to take all of the sins of the world in his own body, and to burn in hell for 3 days and three nights? Why did Jesus Christ have to do all that again if you could do it all by yourself? Christ is dead in vain if that's the case. This is what the Bible's teaching. His death was pointless if that's the case. But of course, that's not the case. Salvation is not by keeping the law. It's completely impossible. Galatians 5:4 says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, Ye are fallen from grace. You know, you want to trust, you know, 90% in Jesus Christ and 10% in yourself, Christ of no effect unto you. It's 100% Jesus or it's 100% hell, period. Romans chapter number 7, look at verse 8, says this, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. So what does this phrase, take occasion, mean? It means basically to seize an opportunity. So, you know, the Apostle Paul, he's kind of like personifying sin, and he's saying sin has taken this opportunity by the commandment, you know, as if sin like was able to think or something like that. Sin sees the commandment of God, and he's taking this opportunity to rot, and that basically means to shape or to form in us, what does it say in verse 8, all manner of concupiscence. So this is what the law does. It exposes to us, it shows in us how wicked we really are. It's just shining a flashlight on all of our sin. And before you were saved, maybe you didn't know it was a sin, but guess what? The law of God, it's showing, it's taking this occasion by the commandment, and it's shaping, it's wrought in you all manner of concupiscence. And there's people that are so foolish to think, well, you know, I'm not that bad of a guy. Let me tell you, you read the Bible cover to cover, and you'll realize what a sinner you actually are and what a sinner I actually am. When the light of God's word, you know, takes occasion by the commandment and it shapes in you all manner of concupiscence, shows all sorts of wickedness that's in our heart. And whether you were aware of that before you got saved or not, or before you read the Bible or not, doesn't change the fact that you were still on your way to hell. You still were condemned because of your sin. Every single person that doesn't believe on Jesus Christ is condemned to hell. Look at verse number 9. It says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Verse number 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. So Paul talks about how he was once in this state of life. And when this commandment came, then it slew him. Then he was dead in a sense. And so, you know, I'm not going to touch on this too long, but this is a good place to go to show that babies, those that are too young to understand God's word, will go straight to heaven when they die. I don't believe for one second that a baby that doesn't know his right hand from his left, doesn't know what state he lives in, doesn't know anything about the world, God forbid if he was to die of a medical issue or in a car accident or some freak accident, I don't believe for one second that there's a single baby in hell. Now, there's Calvinists that literally believe that there are some babies in hell because God just picks and chooses and preordains some people to be saved and preordains some people to go to hell. That is wickedness. That is not true. Paul said that there was a time where he was alive, then the commandment came, and sin revived, and he died, okay? So there comes a point in the life of every person where you realize, you understand sin. You understand that you've broken God's commandments. You understand right and wrong. A one-year-old child does not understand right and wrong. He can't even understand the words that you're saying oftentimes, okay? He's not going to understand God's law. So anyone that wants to tell you that a baby would go to hell obviously is completely ignorant of God's word and is a wicked person. It's a wicked thing to teach. Babies, I believe 100%, go to heaven every single time. And by the way, not just babies. I believe anyone that's under the age, you know, this phrase is often used, the age of accountability. I can't point to you an exact age of what that is, but before a person is able to fully understand their sin, understand the commandment of God, if they were to die, I believe that their spirit has not yet died, they still have not sinned, and that they would go to heaven. That's what I believe. So also, let's talk about the perfection of the law, because Romans 7 is a lot about the law of God, if you haven't noticed. Romans 7, 12 says this, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. He's repeating it. He kind of wants us to understand. There's no issue with the law here. It's almost like he would foresee people that would talk crap about God's law. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, is the law of God good or bad? Obviously it's good. Think about the first commandment God gave. Go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter number 2. The first commandment that God gave, was it good or bad? All right, let's answer that question. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Bible says, "And the Lord God commanded the man," this is a commandment, right? "Saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now that's good news, right? God's giving you free will. He's saying, look at all these trees you can eat from. Look at all these great choices you have. Look at all these great things I created for you to enjoy. Verse 17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, was this commandment good or bad? Of course, it's good. This commandment God gave to protect Adam, okay? Because the whole reason sin even exists is because this commandment was broken. You know, sin is the transgression of the law. This law, this commandment that came out of the mouth of God was broken, and because of that, we have sin. Because of that, human beings have sin nature. But was there any problem with God's commandment? No, it was actually there to protect him. Yet wicked people would point to the word of God, would point to the law of God and say, look how restrictive these laws are. Look how outdated these laws are. You know, why do Christians have to live such a straight life? Why can't Christians have fun? But it's like, the laws of God are good. They actually help you. They actually enrich your life. They actually protect you from the evil of this world. And so it's always, always, always in our best interest to obey God's commandments. Because God's law is perfect. And every single commandment that you will find in the King James Bible is perfect. Now, obviously, there were commandments and things in the law that were purely a picture or a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, of things to come. Things like the Sabbath, things like the cardinal ordinances, the feast days, the carnal washings. All these things the Bible specifically does away with in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean those things weren't good. They were good because they were picturing the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, and all the other laws that are still in effect, that God still views as legitimate laws, they're all good. They're all there to protect us. And right now, our society has become so brainwashed where they will actually look at disgust at God's law at Leviticus 20:13. They would call it hate speech. They would actually have the audacity to look at the perfect law of God and call it hateful, when there's nothing hateful about God's law. The Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law, right? Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder your neighbor. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to have child molesting, pedophiles exalted in your society like we're doing this month in Pride Month. There's nothing hateful about God's law. All of it is love. All of it is perfect. All of it is just and holy and good, like Romans chapter 7 said. You know? Oh, why can't you drink? It's like, why would you want to drink? Not drinking is helping your life. Nothing good ever happens when you're drinking alcohol. Nothing good has ever happened from people getting drunk. There's been no good DUI car crash, right? There's been no good, you know, fight with your spouse that you got divorced over while you were drunk. There's been no good time where a husband got drunk and beat his wife nearly to death. Oh, the Bible's so restrictive. No, sin is restrictive. And the consequences of sin is restrictive. And it's actually a blessing to follow God's commandments every single time. Now, what is it that brought death to Adam and Eve? Are you still there in Genesis? Genesis chapter number 3? Look at verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And so you see, the devil's goal is always to attack God's word. And today, when we're preaching God's word and people are attacking us for saying God's word, they're not attacking us, they're attacking God. Just like the devil was attacking God by attacking his word. Verse 2, "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And because of that sin, all of humanity was cursed. This is why Jesus had to come back and make things right, and die on the cross for our sins, be buried, and rise again, was because of this right here. Because of the failure to obey God's word, God's perfect, holy, just word. That is the issue. And notice what she says. She said that it's good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes. It's a tree to be desired to make one wise. This is why in Romans 7 that the Bible says that the commandment should make sin exceeding sinful. Because sin is always going to look pleasurable. And by the way, sin is going to be pleasurable for a season. The Bible talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, no one would be out sinning if it wasn't pleasurable. Of course, there's short-term pleasure in sin. Of course, the tree looks good for food. Of course, it's pleasant to the eyes to make one wise. Of course, she desires that. But does that mean it's actually good for her? Absolutely not. And do not be deceived by sin. Don't be deceived into thinking, well, you know, I know God told me this, but I think I'll be okay breaking God's commandment. Don't ever have such a foolish and stupid thought to think that you could break God's commandments and that there won't be consequences for that. You know, it may have looked good. It may have tasted good, but guess what? It condemned her. It condemned humanity because of it. And sin always will have punishments and consequences far beyond you ever expected when you go outside of the bounds of God's law. This is why it's so damaging, why it's so dangerous for Christian preachers to get up and say, oh, don't worry about any of God's laws. We're all free in Christ. There's no consequences anymore. No, that's wicked and needs to be called out because people will actually get hurt from that. Oh, yeah, I'm sure fornication looks tempting for a season, but how about having an STD for the rest of your life? Does that sound good? Sure. Yeah, alcohol, it might go fine going down the gullet, but what happens when you get in a car accident and you kill someone's wife and you kill someone's child and you kill yourself and you lift up your eyes and in hell, you're unsaved? Yeah, sure. You know, snorting cocaine seems good for some people. I know nothing about it. Amber Heard kind of looks like she's doing it in the middle of her trial. I don't know what's going on there, but yeah, it might look good, but guess what? It's going to destroy your life. Sin will destroy your life. And so God's word is perfect and holy and just. Now, the last part about this chapter that I want to focus on is Paul's carnality and his inner conflict. We talked a lot about the law. Now, because of that, Paul has this inner struggle. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Now, real quick, there's this guy, Paul Washer, that he literally said that there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. It's just like, what do you do with this? Like, I am carnal, sold under sin. So we either have to say that Paul's not a Christian, and so therefore, he's carnal, or we have to say that there is a carnal Christian. Let me tell you this. The vast majority of Christians are carnal Christians. You know, how many people has this church gotten saved this year? Is there a number up there? Is that up to date? Read me the number, Brandon. Okay. Is there 181 people in this church right now? No. Why is that? Because the majority of Christians are carnal. That's why. Because they're watching their stupid TV. They're watching their baseball games. They're watching their football games. They're drinking their beer. They're snorting their Coke. That's what they're doing. They're living in lives of sin. They're carnal because that is the nature of man. Okay. So, yes, most Christians are carnal. Now, look at verse 15. It says, "For that which I do, I allow not." Paul's saying, the things that I do, the sins that I commit, I would tell you, I don't allow it. I'm against it. No, you shouldn't lie. But you know what Paul's saying? That he lies. "For what I would, that do I not." Paul would tell you, hey, I would like to go soul winning today. And guess what? He's not doing it. He doesn't do it. Then look what he says. "But what I hate, that do I." Oh, man, I hate that sin. Hate it. He does it. Oh, well, a lot of people would say, well, Paul's definitely not saved. Because if you're not following God's commandments, if you haven't made him the Lord of your life, if you're not just jumping out of bed and singing songs and memorizing scripture all day and soul winning all day and reading the Bible all day, bless God, you're not even saved. That's the type of preaching that actually goes on by these lordship salvationists. But Paul's saying, like, there's things that I do, I would tell you not to do them. There's things that I want to do that I don't do. There's things that I literally hate that I do. And guess what? If you're saved in here, every single person understands this because all of us go through this. Because all of us have this inner struggle inside of us where we want to do right and we fail. Where there's something that's wrong in our life that we want to get rid of and we don't. There's something that we hate, just a besetting sin that's in our lives that we want to get rid of so bad and we just fall into it again. What is that? That's our inner struggle because of our carnality, because of our new man and our old man. Our old man is what sins. Our old man is still that is with us. Now, let me read for you. You can stay there, and I'll read for you Ephesians 4:24. It says this, "And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So the redeemed, Brother Dylan, the redeemed, Brother Brandon, the redeemed Apostle Paul is completely perfect, has true holiness, is completely righteous. That new man is perfect and will never sin. But that old man is still as wicked as he was before. And if we walk in the flesh, you'll still fall into the same sins that you did before you were saved. There's nothing that changes in your flesh when you get saved. Now, your spirit is completely new. You have a completely new man, but your flesh is still the exact same. And so till the day you die, this right here will be your story, unfortunately, where you're doing things that you don't like, where you want to do things that you fail to do. Now, of course, we can minimize this in our life. We can work really hard at praying and being in the Spirit and singing psalms and reading the Word of God, and we can walk in the new man a lot of our lives, and that's what we want to go for, but don't think you'll ever reach a point where you'll stop sinning. And by the way, you know, just because you sin, you shouldn't beat up yourself so much to where you quit on serving God. You should realize that if the Apostle Paul constantly was failing, constantly was sinning, you know, you shouldn't beat up yourself too bad when you do as well. Now, I believe you should be sorry for your sin. I believe you should repent and ask God to forgive you of your sins, but don't ever beat yourself up so much where you think you're unworthy of, or something like that to come to church. Hey, I don't care what sin you did today. You know, as long as everyone's in here is not a reprobate and is not given to unnatural affections, I don't care what sin you did yesterday, you should serve God today. I don't care what sin you did yesterday, you should go soul winning every chance you can. I don't care what sin you committed yesterday, you have the opportunity to be in church tomorrow, you should do it. You should read the Word of God every day, no matter what sin. You know, sometimes people will sin and it'll just drive them away from the things of God because of guilt. But you should realize that, you know, if the Apostle Paul was this way, you're going to be the same way. And you know what? The righteous thing to do is not to sit there and feel sorry for yourself and sit there and pity yourself that you're not good enough to serve God. No, the righteous thing to do is just ask God for forgiveness and move on. Pick up your Bible and read it. Pick up a hymnal and sing psalms. You know, go to church. Preach the Word of God to people. That's the right thing to do. Look at verse number 16. It says, "If then I do that, which I would not." So he's doing something that's sinful, something he doesn't like. He says, "I consent unto the law that it is good." Now, here's my question to you. Is Paul a hypocrite? Is Paul a hypocrite? My answer would be no. He is not a hypocrite. Here's why. He's admitting that he's a sinner. He's admitting, he's saying, there's things that I would tell you to do that I'm not doing. There's things that I would tell you to not do that I am doing. There's things that I hate that I'm doing. But notice his attitude. He says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." Is he making excuses for his sin nature? Is he making excuses for his mess ups? No, he's saying, you know what? I'm jacked up, but I'm consenting that this is good. Every time I mess up, that was right, I was wrong. That's not a hypocrite, okay? If a hypocrite is just somebody that sins, then all of humanity would be this, right? At all times. We're all sinners, right? No, rather, a hypocrite, think of it this way. What if you were to sin, but it's not a sin when you do it, right? Well, you know, the Bible says not to get drunk, but I just had a couple beers. No, you're a hypocrite. You really are. Or if you're professing to believe things that you don't actually believe, that would be a hypocrite. And obviously, in the definition that we use in our modern vernacular, saying one thing and doing another, there is a grain of truth to that for sure. Absolutely. Don't get me wrong. But I don't think Paul's a hypocrite for saying, hey, I'm a sinner. I mess up. But guess what? The Word of God is right. And that's what you should do anytime you sin, anytime you mess up. You shouldn't try to make an excuse for it or be like, oh, you know, it's a sin when other people do it, but it's not a sin when I do it. Oh, yeah, can you believe so-and-so got a divorce over some stupid reason? But I have a really good reason, right? That's what people do. That's hypocritical. Paul's attitude here is not hypocritical. He's consenting unto the law that it is good. He knows that he's the one that's jacked up. Look at this, Romans 7:17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. 1 John 3:9 says this, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Hey, isn't it nice that you have someone else to blame, right? Because Paul's saying, yes, it is me, but it's also not me. Because it's the old Paul, right? And when I sin, it's not the new Dylan. I get to blame the old guy. I get to blame sin that's wrought in the old Dylan. And thank God, when you get to heaven, you're not going to have a list of your sins read before you and have to answer for every sin you've ever committed, because that would be like, you know, me committing a crime and then asking Brother Perry, why did you do that, Dylan? It's like, that's a completely different person. What are you talking about? That's not fair, right? That makes no sense. The old Dylan's not going to heaven. The new Dylan is. The old Dylan that sinned, hey, forget that guy. Bury that guy. Leave that guy alone, right? Until it's revived a new body, perfect, glorious, right? So don't beat yourself up too bad. It's the old guy. Blame it on him, right? Blame it on the old guy. Now look at verse 18. For I know that in me, notice what he's saying, that is in my flesh. So he's differentiating between the new man and old man. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. There's nothing good in his flesh, he says. For to will is present with me, saying, I want to do these things, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And if you are living in the flesh, if you are trying to fight life's battles in the flesh, you might have the will to fight those battles, but you'll never find how to perform it. You'll never be successful living in the flesh. You'll never be successful fighting the battles, the spiritual battles in the flesh. You never will. Let me read for you this. Psalm 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. We often read this verse and point it to other people. Don't trust the government. Don't trust Trump to save you. But hey, don't trust yourself either. Don't trust your old man either. Don't trust your old flesh to be able to fight the spiritual battles either, because there's no help with that guy. There's nothing good in that guy, Paul says. So every single day, you have to realize it's a spiritual battle. And if you're trying to fight it in the flesh, you will fail. There's nothing good in that flesh. Look at verse 19. We're almost done here. It says, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. You have to realize that every single day, we are in a spiritual battle. And you want to know who the number one enemy in that battle is yourself. It is yourself. You know, in Romans chapter 8, we're going to read how, you know, there's nothing that can come against us. If God be for us, who can be against us, right? And here's the thing. The only one that could really defeat you is you. When you give in to that old man and you just decide to quit, to just get discouraged and just to quit. When you're like those 100-plus people that decided to live in their carnality, to walk in the flesh and to not be in church, that's the only way to get yourself out of the battle, is to literally quit. It's true. And so you have to realize every single day, the battle is not a carnal battle. It's not fought with guns and knives and swords and bows and tanks and all these things. It's fought with your mind. Every single day, you have to gird the loins of your mind. You have to walk in the Spirit and make the decision to serve the Lord that day. Because you do have two natures inside of you, and if you're constantly just feeding the flesh, you can't just expect to just constantly be living a carnal life, feeding the flesh, and then to somehow succeed spiritually. It's not going to work like that. It's not going to work like that. You must decide to get your mind in the battle and to read the Word of God, to go to church, to pray, to sing psalms, do all these things that we talked about. This is how you fight back. This is the weapons that you actually use. Let me read for you this. in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. It says this, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Notice, it says, ye shall not. It's a promise. You walk in the Spirit, ye shall not. So all of our sin failures, it's just a guarantee. It's a failure of you, and it's a failure of me to walk in the Spirit. Because if we do that, we're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's guaranteed. Verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." That sounds very familiar, right, to what Paul was saying. I was wanting to do things, and he's not doing them. He's not wanting to do things, and he's doing them, right? How do we fight against this? Well, I'll read for you Psalm 119, 11. It says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." That is the answer right there. Hiding the word of God in your heart, that you will not sin against God. That's your weapon. Remember, what does the law do? It illuminates to us our sin. It shows us our sin. And of course, we're not under the dominion of sin in the sense that it's not like, or of the law in the sense that you have to keep the law to go to heaven. No, we want to do what's right. We want to serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So a good way to do that, to save yourself, because here's the thing, if you're full of the Spirit, you're not going to be sinning, right? It's going to be easy to follow God's commandments. But what about when you're not in the Spirit? That's why it's good to have Scripture memorized, because then all of a sudden, boom, it's illuminating your light again, saying, oh yeah, I forgot what the Word of God says. Let me remind myself what God says. And so it's a great thing to do to get into the habit of memorizing Scripture. This is a very, very hard thing to do. It is not easy. I think it's probably like the hardest things to do when it comes to, like, you know, the things we do as Christians, Bible reading, prayer, soul winning, going to church, singing. It, to me, it is the hardest thing. And some people are just incredibly amazing at it, and it's because they put a lot of work into it. But I'm telling you, it's worth it. You'll never regret it. Every single verse that you ever memorize, it's profitable. The Bible says that in all labor, there's profit. It's never going to be not worth it to memorize God's word. So that's one thing that you should get out of the sermon, a way to apply the things that we've learned tonight, is try to memorize God's word to prevent us from sinning against the Lord. Of course, we talked about singing psalms. I'll read for you just real quickly and we'll wrap it up. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." You know, when we go through our songs as a church, it's not just some like vain religious exercise we're doing. We're actually trying to get filled with the Spirit. Because like I said, this battle, you're not going to be able to fight it successfully in the flesh. You can't get up here and preach a sermon in the flesh and expound God's word in the flesh. And you can't sit there and soak up God's word and have the Holy Spirit teaching you through God's word if you're just in the flesh. You know? That's why, you know, as men, you got to take control of your families and lead them and not let your kids just, you know, playing on video games on your phone and having the wives just playing around in the mother baby room. No, church is important, and take control of it and make sure that everyone's trying to be in the Spirit. That way you can actually get things out of church. That way you can actually win the spiritual battles in your life. So thank you all for listening. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for Romans chapter 7. I pray that you please just help this church to continue doing great things for you. I pray that every single person here would be steadfast, that they would just apply the word of God to their lives, their hearts. Pray that every single person in here would not just hear the preaching of God's word, but also that they would read it for themselves, because we know that it's the ultimate source of truth in this world. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, go ahead and pull up your hymnals. Turn to song number 123. 123, "The Christian's Good Night." The Christian's Good Night. 123.